Without any further delay, we'll call forward now our speaker, Mr. Matthew Hughes, to speak to us on that subject, where do we go when we die? For the moment.
Many of our day and generation, it might seem a very strange thing for us to be devoting a lecture to such a depressing subject as death. And strange as it may or may not be, it certainly is, we admit, unusual to be dealing so frankly, as we hope to this afternoon, with the subject of life and death thereafter. And as we are aware, the general mentality of people is to enjoy and make the most of life whilst we have it, and in essence we agree with that, but we differ from those around us in what we believe to be the best use of life as we have it now. Whilst we realise this subject is a very sensitive one, we don't believe that the best way to deal with that sensitivity is just to purely ignore it until it faces us. There is no better time than now to give it the attention that it deserves. And we say it deserves attention, and that's for two reasons. Firstly, because death one day will knock on our door, and then it will be too late to use our lives to find out about what will come thereafter. And secondly, Psalm 90 and verse 2 tells us to teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And Ecclesiastes 9 says, "But him that is joined to the living, there is hope." And that indicates to us that part of the verse we lifted from Ecclesiastes 9, that there may not be hope. That there may not be a guarantee of hope after death. And of course, we can't make any assumptions about something that by nature we know nothing about. We're not born with an innate knowledge about what happens to us at death. It's something which we need to find out about from outside ourselves. And we can find out about it from only one true, valuable and reliable source, and that's the Bible. So what does the Bible say? Where does the Bible say that we go at death? Well, to begin with, in Ecclesiastes 3, it tells us that all go to one place. All go to one place. It says in Ecclesiastes 2, "How dieth the wise man as the fool?" So a wise man dies in the same way as a fool dies. They all go to one place. And in that chapter in Ecclesiastes 3, that includes the beasts as well. So if all go to one place, we are presented with some problems if we accept the general view known as the immortality of the soul. If the soul is immortal, as many teach in Christian circles, all these people who are going to one place, is that place a place of pleasure or torment? If it's torment, where is the justice to those who do righteous? And if it's a place of pleasure, where is the injustice in permitting those of the wicked to be granted the same abode as the righteous? And anyhow, what pleasure could the righteous have, what, no matter what the surroundings, with spending eternity in the company of wicked men? The truth is that the Bible doesn't teach at all that there will be a transfer of an immortal essence at death, that there will be a departure of the spirit or soul to go to transcendental regions or the like at death, whilst the body itself deteriorates and corrupts and disappears. It teaches us that we go to a place which in the Hebrew is called Sheol, and in the Greek, Hades. All go there. No exceptions. And if we turn to Psalm 89, that tells us that's the case. Psalm chapter 89, or Psalm 89 rather. In the 48th verse, we look at verse 47 to begin with. Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Yes, this is presented to us in the form of a question, but the answer is clear. What man is he that liveth and shall not see death? No one. And likewise, there is no one who can deliver his soul from the hand of the grave. That word grave there is the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol. And regarding that word, we've got a few comments to make. First of all, it may be surprising to us, but the word hell, as we have it translated in our King James Version, is always this same word, Sheol, which is here translated grave. So more often than not, the word is translated hell, but in a handful of instances, including this one here, it's translated grave. So we'd just like to look at some examples of how it's used, just to demonstrate this point that the grave there is actually a good translation of the word. To begin with, Genesis 37. We read in verse 34 about the news that Jacob received and what he did upon hearing that news, that his son had been delivered, so they said, to a wild beast and had been devoured. And there we read that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I will go down into the grave and to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. It's important to take note of the way that that verse was phrased. I will go down into the grave and to my son mourning. His belief was that he would go into this place called Sheol. Now, Gesenius, who is a German linguist of the Hebrew language, he explained that this word Sheol is derived from the verb sha'al, which means to dig or to hollow out. So the noun literally just signifies a cavity, a hollow place, a hole or a cavern. And that's why we read of Jonah in the second chapter of his book, referring to being in the whale, the great fish as it's described in the Old Testament, as being in the belly of hell, in the belly of Sheol, because he was in an enclosed hollow cavity within the whale. Now in our Western countries, when we bury someone, we dig a hole in the ground and put the person in a coffin and lower them down into the ground. Whereas in the Far East and in the Middle East, as it was here, where Abraham was, what seems to have happened is that they used caves. And Abraham, for example, was buried in the cave of Machpelah. So that they were actually put in a cave rather than put in a hole in a ground. So a cave could be and has been used as a good translation of the word Sheol. And we know also that this is what happened with Christ. He was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So when we think of the word Sheol, in our minds, we only need to think of no more than a hollow place or enclosement. If we look at Psalm 16, verse 10, there we read of the prophecy of Christ being put into that cave or hollow place. Psalm 16. Beginning at verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. What we would just like to note as we read through this verse is that the word soul, according to the pattern of Hebrew poetry, is synonymous with holy one or flesh. Though, you know, we look back at verse 9 and see the word flesh resting in hope. In the subsequent verse, it's described as the soul, then as the holy one. Now, if we ask ourselves the question, where was the Holy One when Christ was crucified and taken from the cross and left in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea? The answer is, it was in the cave, in Sheol, in a concealed place. Now, many people will quote to us the passage in Luke which recounts the incident when Christ was on the cross, and the thief on the cross said to him, you know, remember me. And Christ said to him, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And yet to those who quote that verse, we point them in the direction of this verse here, which is quoted in the New Testament, showing that he actually went to what in our version is called hell. He didn't go anywhere different to this. And that verse would be better understood in a different emphasis. I say unto thee today that thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's certainly not out of harmony with the text. It all depends upon where we put the comma and where we put the emphasis. And this verse clearly shows us that Christ went into the hidden place. There was no separation between spirit and body. The Holy One, the Lord Jesus, went into the cave of Machpelah, and that's where he was for 3 days. There's an interesting verse there. There's an interesting word that ends that verse 10, the word corruption, which gives us a further insight into the scripture and the meaning behind these verses. The word itself, corruption, is the word pit. And it's mostly translated pit in the Old Testament. That's the literal meaning of it. It's a pit or a pitfall for the destruction of wild beasts, a cistern having mire at the bottom, or a subterranean prison, and so forth. And it signifies all those things as a means of destruction. It's derived from a word shachath, which means to destroy, and in niphal means to be destroyed by putridity. So that interesting word, pit there, has reference to total dissolution in death, at least in this instance. And it's very important to have that distinction, that Christ went into Sheol, but he didn't go into the pit in symbolic terms, because his soul was not permitted to see total destruction. Psalm 30 verse 9 says that there would have been no profit in his blood if he had gone down into the pit. Verse 9 of Psalm 30, what profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Therefore, Christ was kept back from the putrefaction of his body because God did not permit him to see that corruption. His blood would have been no more profitable than Abel's if his body had been suffered to go longer than 3 days and been allowed to dissolve itself and return to dust within the grave. Now, bearing that in mind, let us turn to Job 33 before we get detracted too much from our subject. In Job 33, we see again this word appearing, shachath, meaning pit. And in verse 18, Elihu speaking here says, from verse 16, then he openeth the ears of men, that is the deity, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Notice there that, again, in the same manner of Hebrew parallelism, keeping back the soul from the pit is equated with the life from perishing by the sword. In other words, for a life to perish by the sword in the completest sense would be for the soul to go into the pit. What we must understand, we don't wish to dwell much on the nature of man this afternoon, but the word soul, as we've already seen, carries a different meaning in the original to what it does in the English. What it literally means is a creature. And it's not applied just to man, it's applied to creatures throughout the Bible, and has no indication of a distinct and separate entity from the being or creature itself. So those are the Old Testament words which we best concern ourselves with in terms of where man goes at death. He goes into the grave, and dissolution and destruction succeeds. In the New Testament, there is a word which is a very close equivalent of the word Sheol, and that's the word Hades, as we've mentioned. And it's what the Septuagint used when they translated the Old Testament. The Septuagint were a group of Greeks who translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And the word they used when they saw the word Sheol in their translation was Hades. That's how they translated it. And of course, the translators into the Greek of the Septuagint, the Septi, weren't inspired. But in the New Testament, it's also used as a translation for Sheol, which, and of course, we don't doubt that the New Testament is inspired. If we turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 31, we see quoted that very verse we've been looking at in Psalm 16. Peter, addressing the people, spoke concerning Jesus of Nazareth in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, he said, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Because, as we've said, there would have been no profit in his blood had he been left to see dissolution in the grave. And we go on to see that David, verse 25, speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The very words we've just read from Psalm 16. And the word used there is the word Hades. Now this word Hades has a slightly different meaning to Sheol, and it comes from two words in the Greek. The first is the word A, which simply is a negative, it means not, and edin, which means to see. And so we put those words together and we just get the word unseen, not seen, or invisible. Adam Clark says that it's from ah, not, and edin, to see the invisible receptacle or mansion of the dead, answering to Sheol in the Hebrew. Another writer, Hebraist and student of Greek, John Thomas, in the 1800s said that Hades, therefore, retaining the idea of not seen or invisibility, becomes a name for the hiddenness of anything not perceived by our organs of vision, so that the unseen, the invisible, or invisibility fully expresses the import of the name. So if there's one word we want to use in English as a translation for the word Hades in the Greek, it could be unseen or invisible, and that carries the exact idea of the original. Hell, of course, in the time when the King James was written, was not a bad translation. At the time, the word hell spoke more of concealment than it does now, and once we get the idea of helling potatoes, covering potatoes with earth, or having a helmet, something which covers the head, all derived from the Anglo-Saxon word hell, which only meant simply the word concealment. And so this is what the word Hades speaks to us of. But there is a different word used as well in the New Testament, which isn't, whereas there's only one word used for hell in the Old Testament, and that is the word Gehenna. And this word actually is very much connected with fire. And that's not something we intend to doubt, but it's what we do definitely discredit is the idea that it's fire and brimstone in the sense of some subterranean abyss where the damned go at death. Greek lexicographer Parkhurst said that Gehenna is used by the Septuagint for the Hebrew word Gehenna in Joshua 18 verse 6. So Gehenna in the New Testament is likewise a corruption of Ge, the Hebrew, a valley, and Hinnom, the name of the person who once was the possessor of it. This valley of Hinnom lay near Jerusalem. And he says that a particular place in this valley was called Tophet, and the valley itself, the valley of Tophet, from the fiery stove in which they burnt their children to Molech. Now, if we look at Mark chapter 9, we'd just like to look at only one example of where it's used. And we can see here where, again, people can lift out single instances of scripture and mistakenly think that they teach an idea of eternal torment in hell, because it speaks of fire, but when properly understood, we will learn that it has no connection with eternal brimstone as taught by Christendom whatsoever. Verse 43 of Mark chapter 9. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life than having two feet to be cast into Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So how do we understand these verses then? Well, first of all, as we've explained, the word Gehenna was a place. And it was a place, as Parker said, just outside Jerusalem, where the people burnt their children to Molech. So we know the locality of this place. It wasn't underground. It was just outside Jerusalem. And in the time of Christ, it was actually being used as I suppose the local incinerator, all the rubbish would be burned in this place outside the city. So any refuse from the city, including the bodies of people crucified, would have been cast into those flames. And this is where Christ would have gone. And if that had been the case, if God hadn't reserved a Joseph of Arimathea to take his body, then the body of Christ would have gone into Gehenna. We know that wasn't the case because God had a purpose of resurrecting him and bringing him to life. And that was absolutely essential for the purpose of God to be accomplished. But here, we have reference to this place, Gehenna. And what we notice is that the only thing that is immortal there is the fire and the worm. So, are there really such things as immortal worms? Is it not rather the teaching that this place outside Jerusalem was an eternal flame and a source of perpetual consumption? Things were always being burnt there? I'm sure that is clearly the teaching. And rather than eternal torments, the teaching would be eternal destruction and consumption. In 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we won't turn to there, but in 2 Kings 19, verse 35, we read that was where Sennacherib's army was destroyed, where Hezekiah looked out after the night, and there was the whole myriad of Assyrian people just dead on the floor after the angel of God had gone through and destroyed them. And we'll just turn quickly to Jeremiah 19, where it's called the Valley of Slaughter. In verse 5, as Parker said about burning into Molech in the Valley of Tophet, here we read of them burning, offering to Baal. They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the field. So this would be as good a figure as any to convey the idea of total destruction. And so the word Gehenna became a synonym for total destruction. And it's the worm, the destruction, which is undying, not the people or things which go into Gehenna. So Gehenna, in its working, in its, I suppose, what we could call its symbolic use, is an equivalent of what we discussed about the Hebrew word shachath, meaning pit. It conveys the idea of total destruction, and that's the way in which it's used in the New Testament. So we've established that Sheol and Hades is where all go. It refers to death, the unseen place. The pit and Gehenna speak of complete destruction, or total dissolution in death and consumption and returning to dust. So perhaps what we may still need to clarify is what it consists of, what death is actually characterized by, and whether there is anything in this unseen place more than what it would seem to be. And I think we'll clearly be able to show this afternoon that there is nothing more to it than burial and dissolution. If we look at Psalm 6, verse 5 to begin with. In death, there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? word shield there, incidentally. In this place, there is no remembrance. And there is no giving of thanks. Does that not tie in with what we innately would assume death to be? A termination of existence? Is death not the opposite to life? If we look in Isaiah 38, verse 18. Here Hezekiah was speaking, and he said, "The grave cannot praise thee." Verse 18 of chapter 38. "The grave cannot praise thee, Sheol. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit, Shachath, cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth." The teaching is very clear that the present is the opportunity for things to be done. We can praise God while we're alive, but in the grave, we cannot praise God. Death cannot celebrate God. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for God's truth. And lastly, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, on this particular point. Read in verse 4, "For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thine head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labour which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, in Sheol, whither thou goest." And these verses hardly need any explanation in themselves. They're self-explanatory. And the teaching, as we've shown of Scripture, is very clear. It's unambiguous. And Solomon could have condensed all he said in those verses into one verse, perhaps. But he saw the need to emphasize the point in many different ways, saying that there's no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave. God now accepteth thy works. Thereafter there is no knowledge, no love, no hatred, no envy. They've perished. The body dies, and all things contingent upon the life of the body pass away with them. So any perceptions we might have of anything in Scripture must be put in harmony with this basic understanding. And what we'd like to do in closing is look at just a few verses which might be used by people who believe in the immortality of the soul to prove their ideas. And as we've said, what we need to do is to fit Scripture with Scripture. And as we look through these, we'll see that it's very easy just to simply look a little bit deeper than the surface to realize what exactly we're being taught. We'll begin with 2 Kings chapter 2, and there's probably a number of verses which we could be looking at. But we're concentrating on where do we go when we die. We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, at the account of when Elijah was taken up by a chariot into heaven. He went with Elisha. They crossed the Jordan, and at a certain juncture, whilst they were walking, in verse 11, It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So do we go to heaven then? Well, Elijah was said to go into heaven. So what does this mean? Well, the answer to this is that the word heaven is used in the Bible to refer to the expanse above us, and not exclusively to the abode of God. And even if we look as early as Genesis chapter 1, it refers to God creating birds in the firmament of heaven. So that heaven there was not God's abode, it's simply the expanse above us. If we look upwards, we see what the Hebrews would call the heavens, Shemayim. That's if we're not in this room, of course. The other thing is, was this wasn't heaven going at death, because Elijah was still alive. And not only was he still alive at the time he was taken up, it's not beyond reasonable inference to conclude that he was alive afterwards, because of two things. First of all, in verse 16, we read of the inhabitants there, the sons of the prophets. They said unto him, behold, now there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, he shall not send. So they obviously thought that it was possible that he'd been just taken up by this whirlwind upwards towards what we would call the sky, but could also have been deposited within the vicinity. Now Elijah, who had actually witnessed that, he said he shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. Of course they didn't find him. And we need not trouble ourselves exactly with where he was, but we know where he was not. And he was not, as a mortal man, taken into the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth. No man hath seen God at any time, we are told in the New Testament. So I think that reasonably qualifies the incident there with Elijah. This cannot be used as an isolated verse to prove that at death, men go to heaven. Also throughout the Old Testament, and maybe the New as well, we have a phrase used, giving up the ghost. And we hear of this person or that dying, and it said, they gave up the ghost. And that would certainly seem to fit in with the idea that there's a spirit within man which leaves them and goes to some other region, whilst their body disintegrates on earth below. But it's actually a bad translation. And it's one word in the Hebrew. We look at one example, Job chapter 14, which is a good specimen. In the Hebrew, giving up the spirit is just one word, which just simply means to breathe out or expire. That's simply all there is to it. And in Job 14 verse 10 we read, man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost, and where is he? That word there is expire or breathe out. The insinuation is that man breathes out his last breath and life departs from him. And if you look at the context, Job is contrasting that with the hope of a tree. He says that there is hope of a tree in verse 7, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. By contrast, he says, man dieth and wasteth away. Where is he? The answer is, for a short time, he's in Sheol, in a hidden place, and then disintegrates, and there's little left of him but dust. That's what Ecclesiastes 3 says, he returneth to his dust. This is the sad but inevitable fate of mankind by divine decree. Another example is in Luke chapter 16. This is used by Christians to prove their idea of heaven and hell going. And we will grant credit to them that if this verse was the only verse in the whole of Scripture speaking of what happens at death, then it might be reasonably insinuated that we go to heaven or hell respectively. Here we read in verse 23, in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. This is speaking then of Lazarus, a man who went to hell and witnessed Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Sorry, it was the rich man. I said Lazarus. The rich man was here in hell, and Abraham was in heaven, presumably, with Lazarus in his bosom. So what is this teaching us then? Well, what we need to understand to begin with is that this was a parable. And we must have concrete evidence for any of our beliefs of this importance. And if we're going to pivot all our beliefs on something which is a parable that is not literal, then we're on very shaky foundations indeed. This can only be used as proof on the supposition that it is a literal description, and it's not. It's a parable. What we would suggest is that Christ was here using the beliefs of the Pharisees to confound themselves, and that the main object of his parable was to say, as we won't read through the whole parable, but he said in the end, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. This was the main thrust of Christ's parable here. Not to tell people that at death we go to heaven or hell. And unless we accept that this is the case, we are faced with some awkward contradictions. For example, in what we've considered already, have we not shown that Christ went to Hades? Yes, we have. And this is Hades, the word there, verse 23, the word is Hades there. So is this where Christ went? Did Christ go to this place of burning torments? What about the fact that everyone goes there, as we've shown, and yet here, strangely, we have Lazarus going somewhere different to where this rich man went? And what about the fact that heaven is in view of hell, and presumably hell then in view of heaven? How does that fit in with our understanding of the ways of God? Surely that's not a realm of transcarnal bliss where everyone can look over and see everyone suffering below in hell. And Christ said that the righteous would be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Not then, but at the resurrection of the just. Another point which we won't have time to prove tonight, today, this afternoon. But we have other lectures to prove that. And we'll turn to Matthew chapter 22, where we are clearly shown that Abraham was not then alive. Matthew 22, verse 30, or beginning at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, that Christ used the fact that God is the God of the living to prove the resurrection shows to us that he did not believe they were alive then. It requires a bit of thinking to get your head around that, but the principle Christ was trying to prove here was the resurrection. And the resurrection is the teaching that dead people will be brought back to life again. And Christ was saying that because God said, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he was indicating that he would resurrect those people. How could that be an argument if they were already alive anyway? It couldn't. So this is, although it requires some thinking around it, it's very strong proof that Christ was teaching that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob weren't then alive. But what it does tell us, as we have to include now, we'll have to conclude, what it does tell us is that there is a positive side. And that whilst this subject which we've had to discuss is depressing and unhappy to think that this is the state of affairs, that man only has a limited span and then goes into the grave, as we've explained. In another sense, it's not depressing because as a foundation for our understanding of the life which God does offer to us, we need to begin with the understanding that life is not innate. And if we can trust what we've taught to the theories that prevail in Christendom, surely it's far happier to think that no one is suffering for eternity in hell, and that rather than death is the final penalty for the wicked, and that their memory is gone, they're cut off, and that no part of the universe is disgraced with their existence. And it's furthermore to this, it's pleasant for us to realise that we are not left without hope. We opened with Ecclesiastes 9, which says, to him that is joined to the living, there is hope. So there is hope. But there is hope on prescribed conditions. In 2 Timothy 1, it says that God hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ said, the truth shall make you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John said that he was the light of the world, and the light was the life of men. The life was the light of men, rather. But the word life was connected in that passage with the work of Christ. And it's not our subject to be considering exactly how we go about obtaining that life which is in offer through the gospel. But we do wish to emphasize that to begin with, we mustn't close our eyes to the reality. Ephesians 4 says that we're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is naturally in us and through blindness of heart. Alienated from the life of God. It's the gospel that gives us hope. So let us be diligent in our efforts to finding out what the gospel message is, so that hope may be extended to us.